morning, church. So good to see you. Can I give two encouragements? This is off the record. Two quick encouragements, and I'm not angry, I promise you, but you'll see. But two quick encouragements. One is, if you weren't here in the Sunday school, please take a listen to that. The second is, if you're not arriving on time so that when we start at the top of the hour, please come early and be prepared to come in. All right? Please do that. All right, let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Believe it or not, this month marks 1 year in the Gospel of Matthew. We started 1 year ago, I think maybe the last week or so, getting ready for a series of Advent sermons in December, preparing for Christmas, and we started there with the genealogy right at the end with an introduction at the end of November. So we've been here about a year. Eight chapters in, you do the math. I think we're going to pick up the pace a little bit as we go along, but we are here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, as we're kind of celebrating 1 year with Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's please read together Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Speaking of Jesus, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Let's again pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd come and help the speaker, help us as hearers to see something of the beauty and the glory of Jesus, of his power, of his authority, and how he reigns in great majesty and establishing and coming in his kingdom. Give us help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to Matthew chapter 8, and as most of you will know, we have just finished on the Sermon on the Mount. We have come to the third, fourth major section in the book of Matthew. The first section was introductory, of demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of David. He's the King of Kings. He is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, priest, king. We came through that whole segment of introduction to his ministry and getting launched. And then we saw in 5, 6, and 7 how Matthew plans it out as far as this major introductory discourse, this inauguration discourse of the kingdom of heaven itself. And as Matthew lays out the material, chapter 8 and 9 now takes the king of words and shows that he is the king in deeds as well. And so what we find, and let me just mention this here, it might be a good place to mention it, that when we mention or we consider Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke are very similar in their content, very similar in their wording, very similar in the miracles it shares. The way that they tell the story of Jesus is very, very similar. John tells that same story in what feels like a very different way. It's more philosophical. It's more transcendent. It's more kind of a number of different characteristics. And when we come to the book of Matthew, one of the things that's helpful as we think of particularly the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to think, why did they rearrange the material? Because clearly there's a general chronology, but there's not a specific chronology. And here in Matthew chapter 8, it's clear that the way that where he puts the leper cleansing, where Mark puts the leper cleansing, are in two slightly historical different places. And that's not because it's contradictory, but because these writers are more than just chronological historians, storytellers. They are crafting us the story of Jesus for very specific purposes in very specific ways. And that's as far as I'll go into it today, this morning. But what we find is that he has inaugurated the ministry of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And now what he's going to do is take these stories that probably chronologically were spread out, and he's pulling them together for a very specific emphasis on the person of Jesus. And so this is what I'm entitling, "He is Willing." So by way of introduction, chapters 8 and 9 is a unit, or a unit together, with 10 events of signs, and I'm calling them events. They're not particular, only singular things. Sometimes there's a miracle, and then in that same event, there are other miracles done to demonstrate that as well, but really 10 cycles of events of signs. They include healing of physical problems and diseases, a demonstration of demonic dominion, and then also his ability to control nature. And if there's anything that we should learn from this is the very question that the disciples raise when he calms the sea, what kind of man is this? And he would have an answer in response to Matthew 8 and 9 is this is no mere man. Like, this is somebody special. Like, this is not somebody who's just coming teaching good things. And either these things are actually happened and they're actually true. As I spoke to somebody yesterday, there's no middle ground with Jesus. He either is a big sham and it's all false and it's all to be not trusted at all. Or we got to take what he said and what he did seriously. And so his dominion that he's exercising over demons and over sickness and over the nature itself is demonstrating he is the second Adam. He is the last Adam. These things are a part of the kingdom of God is a restoration through this new Adam over all of the things that are a consequence of Genesis chapter 3. The ground is cursed, there's pain, there is death, there's disease, there's suffering, the babies die, the crops die, there are intermarital problems. But he comes as the king of a kingdom that's bringing about peace and power. Clearly, this is the second Adam, this is the last Adam, this is the king of David. He's establishing a kingdom that no human politics can fix, that Trump can't fix, Obama couldn't fix, nobody can fix, that American constitutionalism can't fix, the libertarian can't fix, the Republicans can't fix, the Democrats can't fix, that nobody can fix. This is a kingdom with a king like no other kingdom. And so we're supposed to read through this and just be dazzled by the glory of Jesus. This guy controls nature. He controls sickness. He controls demons. This is the guy. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I would assert, have you really wrestle with, like, what is Christianity about? Christianity isn't about what kind of followers there are. Christianity is about Jesus. Amen. And there are a lot of adherents or supposed adherents of followers of Jesus who are doing a very bad job of it. But Jesus is not to be judged by his followers, but by him. I mean, am I to judge your parenting necessarily by the outcome of your children? Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe you did a great job and yet they are doing all kinds of things. Am I to judge anything by just the fruit of the followers or by the thing itself? And that's what I think is really challenging us here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. What will you do with Jesus? Either this is mythology, it's false, it is all a sham, and we ought not to have anything. And stop, for goodness sake, saying that Jesus is a good teacher. C.S. Lewis pointed that out to us. He doesn't give us that option. Like, he either is what he did here, we should take him seriously, or we shouldn't take him at all. And so in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, there's this unit of these events of signs. But in all this, there's also this wonderful cycle of calls where in the midst of his doing, he's calling people to himself. He's calling followers. He's calling disciples. He's calling people to forsake and abandon their life or their goods or their families to come and follow him. He is proclaiming that he is of supreme worth, that his allegiance is absolute. And so we have a call in chapters 8 and 9 of a scribe. Or to a scribe, when he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Oh, okay. You think that's the case? Verse 20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, I'm a homeless guy. So to follow me at this period of history means that you're going to have to become homeless for a while. You're going to have to leave your families. If you're actually going to follow me, you're going to have to forsake all and follow after me. Somebody else comes and they says, I would love to follow you, but it's really not a good time because I've had a death in the family and I need to go first bury my father, which was a big event, a big deal. Jesus knew his heart. He was only delaying and said to him in verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. As somebody who's lost a parent in the last year, in the last several months, what a hard call that is. But Jesus makes an absolute call. I'm more important than your dead parents. That in a patriarchal culture would have gone to the very heart of things to say Jesus is even supreme over culture itself and all the traditions of that culture. So there are these three cycles of calls that we'll be looking together. And what we find at this period is what's known as the period of popularity. And we see that in verse 1, don't we? When it says he came down from the mountain after he came down after these several days in the Sermon on the Mount, he came down from the mountain. Great crowds followed him. There was a period of time where there were large numbers, at times thousands and even up to possibly 10,000 or more people that were literally walking through fields with him. I mean, just try to picture that. I mean, if all of us saw, you look out in a field and a group of this size, there's a guy walking in the front and there are others are following him, you'd think, what in the world is that? If you saw them walking through the woods, if you saw them walking through the desert, he's got thousands, tens of thousands, or up to 10,000 or so, who are following him. So much so, they don't eat, there's no restaurants, they're in the middle of nowhere, and they don't have food, and there's a question like, what are they going to do for food? I mean, there are men and women and boys and girls who've literally left behind everything and are following after Jesus. This is an amazing, compelling person. And that's what we have here, is a period of popularity where thousands of people are following him who in the end really don't know what they're getting into. As a matter of fact, they see the works of Jesus, they hear the words of Jesus, they start following him. And what you'll notice as his ministry goes on is it doesn't grow and grow and grow and grow. It actually starts out large and starts diminishing, 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 diminishing. Wow, that's not quite the Holy Spirit Jesus ministry we expected, is it? But that's what happens over time. So finally, even on the night of his betrayal, it narrows down to just one guy with some ladies at the foot of the cross. His treasurer has denied him and goes and kills himself. His right-hand man, Peter, denies him and goes off and weeps and is broken. I mean, if he's going to build an organization that's going to influence the world, it doesn't seem like to be a good trajectory. But he has a plan in this because he's weeding out those who were just playing games. He's weeding out those who are not serious about obedience. He's weeding out those who think, hey, I like this Jesus thing. I like the idea of being chosen. I like the idea of being a follower. I like the idea of being a king in the kingdom. I like the idea of this guy. But the more he teaches and calls them to obedience, his crowd narrows, 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 narrows. And there's only a few who will ultimately follow him. And the rest will be lost. And my question is, are you a part of the crowd following Jesus? Or are you one of the ones who are real serious? When you are rebuked, when you are corrected, when you are instructed in righteousness, when you are trained and discipled and disciplined by the word of God, what is your disposition? Because some of you won't follow Jesus, but you'll keep coming to church. And this is a challenge to say, we're not impressed by the crowds. We want followers of Jesus who will leave all and leave the dead to bury their dead and follow a homeless man to say, there's nothing more important to me than Jesus. That's the agenda, folks, for every single one of us. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic class you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or female, a boy or a girl. It doesn't matter. Jesus's call is absolute. We've been memorizing in one of our discipleship groups that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow after me. Folks, that is not Christianity 201. That is Christianity 101. That's basic. We are not our own. We're purchased with a price. And if you are playing games, for goodness sake, just step out and say, I'm playing a game. I'm not serious about obedience. I'm not serious about denying myself. I'm not serious about love and forgiveness and mercy and righteousness. I'm not serious about that. I just like the idea of being a Jesus follower and being caught up with the crowds because that's what's going on here. So this is a period of popularity. So popularity doesn't necessarily indicate the presence of God. Popularity and crowds does not necessarily. Now, let me say the flip side. A crowd doesn't necessarily mean that Christ isn't there because I think we have that problem. We have a problem of judging narrowness and faithfulness to smallness. But my God's big enough to draw crowds and send people on mission and to gather thousands of people together as much as he has 10, 20, 30 people. However, just crowds doesn't indicate there are true followers. So I think that's one thing we're being challenged with tomorrow or today, not tomorrow, tomorrow too. But today, going in tomorrow, is, am I serious about discipleship to Jesus? So it's a period of popularity. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. By his words and their lack of obedience, he will shave down that crowd to a very few. And then we have, immediately what Matthew tells us is there's the approach of a needy man. And this man is needy culturally, he's needy financially, he's needy religiously, he is needy in every single part of his life. Every part of his life is broken. There's no part of his life that he can say, well, at least I've got this. Well, at least I've got family that love me. At least I've got this over here. Well, at least I've got a good job. This man is completely, devastatingly broken. And yet he approaches Jesus. He hears of Jesus. And here, probably, when we put Matthew and Mark together, it may be that he was at the Sermon on the Mount. Most likely, he hears of Jesus coming down from the mountain, and he travels to his town, and when he arrives, he hears that he's performing miracles. Whatever the chronology is, here's the approach of this needy man. We're told, and behold, which, by the way, is a verbal marker. It's a literary marker. When he comes off the mountain, is here is he's touching, talking about the kingdom and righteousness and all of these amazing, powerful things. And Matthew says, you know what happens? He comes out on the mountain and check this out. That's what behold means. Check this out. You know that guy, the king of the kingdom, who has this preaching and teaching power, who is amazing, who's gathering followers to himself and is establishing a kingdom that will is undefiled and separate from all of that that it is. Now check this out, folks. So we need to have that kind of disposition. We should be going, what? Tell me why. Check this out. A leper came to him. Now, leprosy, there's a lot of discussion in the literature. Was this leprosy what we now know is Hansen's disease? Is this the same thing? Is this a series of sores? And what exactly? And there's lots of discussion about it. And I'm not going to try to solve it, but whatever it is, it is typified as leprosy. It is something that would make him ceremonially unclean so that he couldn't offer sacrifices. In other words, he couldn't go get his sins forgiven. He couldn't approach God in the temple. He couldn't bring sacrifices. He was separated from the presence of God. He couldn't have a relationship with God in the visible means of God's presence. He was in his family. He was broken. He could not live with his own family. He had to live by himself in the caves or in a leper colony, separate from people. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't hug him. How many years had it been, whatever kind of leprosy it was, how many years had it been since he had felt human touch? How long had it been? Maybe he was married. Maybe he had kids. And then there's that dreaded day that he goes to put on his tunic and he looks down and there's a sore. And he goes to the priest and has it examined. He goes to the authorities and they say, back up. You're going to have to leave your family and your children. Maybe he was a young man that was working with his father and was told, you've got to say goodbye to your mom and dad. And never until this is cured, which is not likely, you're going to have to spend the rest of your life without human affection and human touch, even from your own parents. So he is broken ceremonially, religiously. He is broken in his own families and relationships. He could talk to maybe other lepers, but they too are deeply broken. He's also broken economically because you can't go find a job. You don't, qualification and experience. Well, there's this and I've 3 years and I'm a leper. You know, they tear it up or they probably don't even touch it and they go away. And they set it on fire. Go away. You can't work here. You can't do anything. You can't touch those stones. You can't touch that wood. You can't hold those children. You can't do these things. You can't touch that food. You can't sit where other people sit. You have to be totally isolated. When you walk into an area where there are crowds, you've got to cover your mouth and go unclean, unclean, so people can get out of your way and watch where you walk so they don't walk back after you and become themselves unclean. This man is devastatingly broken in his relationships and his relationship with God economically. He doesn't have anything. He is absolutely dependent. He can't even go through the marketplace and buy things for himself. He can't beg. He can't do those things. He is dependent on people who love him enough to bring him probably to a middle ground, some food and some benevolence that when they walk away, then they can come out of their caves and get the things that they need to go back. And that doesn't. That's not just for the folks that we think of who have leprosy that are covered and have lost digits. This is for someone who just has a big sore on their arm that doesn't heal. So it's not the degree of the leprosy that made them unclean. It was the presence of the leprosy. Behold, a leper came to him. And what does he do? He kneels before him. And this is remarkable because he has been shunned. He has been probably, if people are people in that day like they are in our day, there's a new movie out about how cruel kids can be. This little, what was the name of the movie? Wonderful? Is that the name of the little boy with the facial disfiguration? Is that what it's called? Wonder. And he goes and there's, I just saw a clip last night of the parents like bringing him to the edge of launching him into school. And he's got a helmet on. He takes his helmet on and his dad's trying to give him a pep talk. I mean, because people are just cruel. So this man who's used to being treated so clearly, he's seen or so cruelly, he has seen or heard something that gives him the boldness to go to Jesus, kneel before him, and according to Mark, throw himself on his face prostrate before him. There's something he's heard about Jesus that he banks everything that he is and even banks the disfavor. I mean, if you were there, you were holding your kids and you saw the leper come through to Jesus and you're crowded around him, how would you respond? What are you doing here? Don't you know where you belong? You don't belong among us. You don't belong here. You're going to touch us. You're going to defile us. You're going to get us unclean. If we touch you or you touch something that we touch, then that's going to make us ceremonially unclean. It's going to make us judicially unclean. And we may get what you have. Ooh. And yet this leper makes his way to Jesus, inviting the disfavor of everybody else who's following Jesus, who thinks that they're clean, who thinks that they're okay with God. But he comes and he kneels before him. And notice this incredible faith of this needy man. He says, Lord, and there's again debate. Does he mean Lord in some kind of a divine sense? Is it merely like we would say, sir or master? Again, there's debate. Did he fully understand what he was saying? I'm not sure. I would love to ask the man. But he says this astounding statement, if you will. He's talking about Jesus' ability not to pharmaceutically cure him or medically cure him. He's saying all Jesus has to do is exercise his desire of will to do this and something's going to happen. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, who else in the universe can exercise their will and things happen externally? This is one of the reasons we believe Jesus is God. And the leper doesn't fully understand it, perhaps, but we do. He does whatever he wills in the armies of heaven among the hosts of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say, what have you done? He does his holy will. He does whatever he pleases. And he says to Jesus, he says, all you got to do is will. And all of this that I am and all of this brokenness, all you have to do is have a loving, desirous will. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. All you got to do is will it. It's clear this man is banking everything in his life on Jesus. He didn't say, if you're willing, you can get me a job. If you will, you can get me a wife. If you will, you can help me feel good about myself. If you will, you can give me children. No, he understands that Jesus, being willing toward him, can do whatever he pleases and everything that he wants. If you will, you can fix the brokenness in me that will bring me back to the presence of God. I can offer sacrifice. You can do something that will heal the brokenness between my family and myself and the ability that that we now don't have to be with one another. You have the ability to provide for me and give me a place and a home. And you have the ability to do everything for me. And if you will, you can do that. If you will. And what is that? That is faith. That is faith to say, Jesus can do this. And it's not his faith in Jesus. It's not the strength of this man's faith. It's Jesus himself can make him clean. His faith can't make him clean in this case. It is Jesus whose faith draws him to Jesus and says, now what is amazing among other things, is how did he know this at this point? And again, some people say, well, he probably heard that he was a miracle worker. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he heard the things that he taught. But I want to point out that there are multitudes of people, thousands of people at this point, who are following after Jesus who witnessed this miracle. We're not told of the man's response when he is healed. I'm sure he would have been a little happy. I'm sure he would have been pretty ecstatic. I'm sure that the people around him would have gone, wow, did you see what happened? What's remarkable is that in these two chapters, people see evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence, and yet they will not believe. Say, if God would just show himself, I would believe. Is it possible that you are so spiritually blind that God has shown you evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence? And it's not a complaint against God. You haven't shown yourself by your love to me, by your kindness to me, by your provision to me, by the fact that I'm not dead, by the fact I recovered from that cold, by the fact that I almost died in that car crash but I didn't, and the fact that I've been adopted, I've been born, I've been brought in, and the fact that all of this evidence after evidence after evidence, and yet you won't believe. It's not lack of evidence, folks. It's lack of belief. And so this is the faith of this needy man. He says, Lord, if you will, if you just exercise your will, you can fix my broken and shattered life and bring me into relationship with God. You can bring me into relationship with other people. You can heal me and make me whole. This is the faith of the needy man. And then there is Jesus' shocking response. It would have been an incredible, totally in character if Jesus had just healed him. If he said, okay, and, you know, bent his will forward, and the man suddenly is clean. That would have been amazing. That would have been tremendous. But Jesus' response here is shocking. He says, I will be clean. But verse 3, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. I've already told you all the stuff. You just don't do that. You don't touch an unclean person, because there are two things that happen. And you can look at this. You can look it up in Leviticus 5:3. There's two things that happen. When you touch somebody who's unclean, two things happen. One was, even if the leprosy didn't show up on you, immediately you became unclean until proven otherwise. You were declared unclean. You touched what? Go stand over there. Let's wait and let's see what happens. But you are clean, unclean until proven clean. But there's a second thing that Leviticus tells us, is it actually incurs guilt. And those are two different things. Cleanliness, or the cleanness, this uncleanness, has to do with moral defilement. The guilt has to do with moral fault. If you intentionally touch somebody who is unclean, you are held accountable and worthy of God's judgment under the law. And Jesus, knowing Leviticus 5:3 very well, touches this man. And I got this previously. When I've preached on this before, I got the uncleanness thing. Isn't it amazing? And it really is. And let me pause and not shortcut that. Is that Jesus can touch the unclean and yet himself remain clean. That he is undefiled. That he is separate from sinners. And what happens if I go touch an oily rag? What happens? Does the rag suddenly become clean and I'm clean? No, I touch the oily rag, and what happens? The rag is still unclean, and I'm unclean. That's how it worked, folks. Jesus comes, he touches, he pulls back his hand, and not only does he have no oil on it, you look at the rag, and behold, it's clean, whiter than snow. And that is amazing. He makes the leper clean without himself becoming unclean. So that's huge and that's important. But there's the second component that I'd never learned or heard until Leviticus 5:3, my study this week, is that there is judicial. You not only became unclean, you became guilty. And now you have to go offer sacrifice to get your guilt cleansed. So Jesus is not only the one who touches the unclean, he himself stays clean and makes them clean. But he's the one who can touch the guilty, himself remain unguilty, and make the guilty guiltless. So this depth of what he's saying, you are unclean or you are clean, is demonstrating Jesus' authority not only over the physical nature and the troubles of fallenness, but also his supremacy. Thank you, John. His supremacy over the guilt of the law. That this is the one who in one sense is under the law, but in another sense is above the law in the sense that he will not sin and he cannot be defiled in this way. So this is Jesus' shocking response. He stretches out his hand and he touches him. And then I want us to notice in the last part of verse 3, not only is his authority and his power revealed, his heart is revealed here. This man was undeserving of cleansing. He was undeserving of being reconciled to God. He was undeserving of the least. This is a consequence of his sin and of the fall and all the things wrapped up in that. He doesn't come with sacrifice. He doesn't come with worship. He doesn't come with anything but faith and say, right here, I'm banking every part of my brokenness on my belief that you can heal me and make me clean and make me not guilty. And you alone can restore me to God. And I don't have to do a bunch of cartwheels and I don't have to go to church for so many weeks. He says, all Jesus has to do is will. And this is a done deal. And the heart of Jesus is revealed in these two tremendous words. He doesn't say, I will, in the sense of, it's coming your way. All right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, oh, I will do that for you here in just a second. Here it comes. It's not a future prophecy. It's a statement of his heart. Some Bible translations translate it in a way that makes more sense to us. I am willing. I am willing. And what it took for you to be healed and for you to be cleansed is not for Jesus to change his will toward you because it is already willing, but for you to come to him by faith. That's the missing component. That you come believing and asking because his heart disposition is already oriented toward, I am willing. I'm here. So when he says, if you are willing, are you willing? Will you be willing? He reveals to him his heart. Yes, I'm you came to the right place because my desire for you is for good. My desire for you is for healing. My desire for you is for cleansing. I have a heart orientation that all you got to do is come and I will. I will. Which then points us to the next statement, the power of Jesus revealed. Not only does he say, I will, because there are a lot of things that we will that we can't do. Somebody sick comes to me and says, I have leprosy. Am I willing to cure them? Yes. Do I have the ability to cure them? No. Unless God enables me, or I'm a doctor, or I get the right medication. But Jesus says, not only I will, but he makes this declaration, and all he has to do is say, be clean. Now, again, I'm just going to say, the heart of Jesus is revealed because the first human touch this man has probably had in years is the touch of Jesus. How significant would that be to him? And how he might at first, when Jesus' hand starts reaching, if it were me, my reflex would be either, you don't know what you're getting into. Jesus said, I do. I know exactly what I'm getting into. Or maybe his response was, here comes the hand. Now, I just want to imagine it in slow motion, in dramatic slow motion, as Jesus' hand comes toward him. And all of his hopes and all of his dreams and everything that is wrong, he knows is being fixed in this man. And he reaches out and touches him and he says, I am willing. And then he speaks the word, the powerful word, the word that created the universe by the word of his power, the word by which he upholds the universe. The word by which he will judge the world. The one who speaks those very words says to this man, be clean. And that again is ceremonial cleanness and I believe judicial cleanness as well. And what happens to this man? Immediately, dramatically, quickly, visually, it was something that was so evident. God just did something. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And what's interesting again is it doesn't say that it was cured. It says it was cleansed. And then there's Jesus' instruction to the healed man. So here's this man. His life has just been changed. Jesus has just done everything necessary to fix his relationship with God, fix his relationship with other people, fix his economical plight and his poverty and his dependence on other people in a way that very few people experience. All that, Jesus just did everything in a touch and a word to completely fix his life. Now, what should you do with that? Don't tell anybody. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." This first command, the first command of discipleship for this man, which this man subsequently, by the way, disobeys. Well, that's why did he tell him not to do it when he's a Messiah? B, why do they go disobey him? And what does that accomplish? And the answer is, there's some of the commentaries that I use, and they go through, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe this, maybe it's all this. And at the end of the day, I don't know. Is that okay to say here? I think it is. I don't know. My best guess is that Jesus was, in one sense, controlling this fire that could burn out of control and bring about events that he wasn't ready for another couple of years to happen. Some of that, but it's strange when he is announcing himself as a Messiah. He says, "See that you don't tell anybody anything about this." I mean, how could you not tell them? How could you not? So you sort that out. Sometimes Jesus asks us to do some very perplexing things, doesn't he? And if he never tells you something that you go, "Huh?" Maybe you're not hearing him enough. But there's some of these things that Jesus says, and you just go, and if Jesus always tells you to do the exact thing that you knew you should do, and it makes total sense, maybe we need to listen a little more carefully sometimes. But here he goes. He says, "See that you don't tell nothing to anyone." But then he says, "Go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded, a proof for them." What he's telling him, they're up in the Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee area. That means he's a poor man. He's got to get the sacrifice of, a couple of doves and travel. I mean, you don't go to your local synagogue to do this. You don't go to the First Baptist Church of Madison to do this. You have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to there be presented to offer the sacrifice, the only legitimate place to offer the sacrifice for your cleansing. And as a proof to them, say, I'm clean. Look, check me out." And the priest had to look and give them an imprimatur, and you're clean, and you can go, and you can go back to your family. You can go get a job. You can live among people again, and you can come into the presence of God again in his temple. So he says, "Go do that," and do that as a proof of them. And again, the question is raised, as a proof to them of what? If he's not supposed to tell anybody, that it's probably not a proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It might be a little early to light that flame back in Jerusalem. It may be something like that. It may be proof to them that he is under the law and submissive to the law and he's not breaking the law. It could be that. Again, it's hard to know. But he would need to travel back according to Leviticus 14. And there would be two birds. And I think there's something significant. What they would know that we don't is there would be two birds and something would happen there. He would come. He would bring the two birds as an offering. One of them would be killed and the other one would be let free. And isn't that the preaching of the gospel? That what's it going to cost for Jesus to really cleanse this man? What's it going to be cost for him to be set free? He's going to have to die at their hands in Jerusalem. And so in the very death of the one bird, he's preaching Jesus. So the cost of our cleansing, the cost of our guilt erasing is Jesus himself and his death in Jerusalem. But what happens is I'm set free. I'm set free. I don't know that this man understood that at that moment. but I think it's something that we can now see. This was meant to impact his entire life. So, by way of application, remember by way of application, I said this in the Sunday school, this doesn't mean simply, what new things do I need to think about? What new things do I need to ponder on? It is that, but it's not just that. There's also, what does God intend for me to do in response to apply the Word of God to the next 10 minutes, to the next 10 hours, to the next 10 days? Are you getting tired of hearing that yet? I hope not, because it's one of the most helpful things I've heard in years. What do I do with this? Well, first of all, I just want to point out that there is a deep spiritual parallel here. Matthew Henry, who was the most help to me among the commentators this time, he says this. He says that what this does is this shows us that sin is the leprosy of the soul. Because our souls are unclean. They are by sin defiled. And what does it do? It has the consequence of breaking relationship with God, breaking relationship with other people, helping us to not think rightly about economics and purpose and life and all the rest. But sin is the leprosy of the soul. It shuts us out from communion with God. Even if you're a Christian, if you are in sin and unrepentant, you are shut out with communion with God. You are. He loves you. He wants to pursue you, but you have grieved him. Sin shuts even the child of God out from communion with him. That's why there's the beauty and glory of repentance and faith and coming again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Sin is the leprosy of the soul. It shuts out, sin shuts out even for the child of God, communion with God to which that we may be restored. It is necessary that it is necessary in light of our sinful leprosy. It is necessary that we be cleansed from this leprosy. And this ought to be our great concern. Can I ask you, is it your great concern? Is it your great concern more than where your children are going to go to school? More than the form of education that you're pursuing, more than the job that you have, more than the debt you're trying to pay off, more than finding a spouse, having children, more than anything else, my great concern is that I have a spiritual leprosy that separates me from God and from other people by result of my sin and the fall. And my great concern is, how do I have those things rectified? How do I have that cleansing? How do I receive that? I think Matthew Henry is right that this is the great concern of the soul. And sin without the cleansing of Jesus Christ means that we cannot have communion with God. We can't have relationship with God. If it's true for the Christian who is in sin and unrepentant, how much more true is it for those of you who are still unclean and guilty before God? So there's the spiritual parallel. Something else I want us to notice and apply from the verse is the exquisite revelation of the glorious Messiah, or of the glorious Christ. There is in these just few verses an exquisite revelation. And first of all, that I would point out that I think is really the heart of the passage, which is the heart of Jesus, is he is willing. Isn't that good news? If you feel your leprosy, if you feel your guilt, if you feel your uncleanness and you say, why would anybody have anything to do with me? Why would anybody want me? Why would anybody have relationship with me? And I've got people that I question whether they're willing or not. There's somebody at the back of the room, so to speak, who stands there with his hands spread out and the scars in his hand still, who says to you, I am willing. I will. All you got to do is come and I will cleanse you. And I will reconcile you to God. And I will reconcile you to others. But here's what you have to do. You have to follow my ways. You can't come to me, be reconciled, and then go and not follow my ways. Some of you are trying to do that. You're trying to say, well, I want secret Jesus for my cleansing of my heart. I just don't want to do what he says. I don't want to live according to his ways. I don't want to confess my sins. I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to be teachable. I don't want to listen to the counsel of others. I don't want to do the right thing. I don't want to do those things. I just want cleansing. There is no cleansing with Jesus unless he is your Lord. Unless there is a willingness to say, I will follow after you. But the heart of it is that he is willing to get that going. and he stands ready and willing and able. We also see his supreme authority. He can command diseases just to go away. He has absolute authority. Throughout this section, he has authority over demons, authority over nature, authority over sickness. Jesus is starting to unfold like, I'm the guy that you is worth following. I'm not just going to tell you and threaten you. I'm going to display my glory for you so that you fall in love with me, so you see the display of my glory. And by that, you don't just want to follow me to escape hell. You want to follow me because you see my beauty and you see my glory and you see my power. A lot of people are going to go to hell who don't want to go there. How do I know the difference between merely trying to use Jesus as a get out of hell free card? One of the things that happens, even if that's where you begin, it's not where you stay. The person who's in relationship with Jesus begins to grow in their sense of his beauty and of his glory and a willing heart to say, I will follow you wherever you may take me. If 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you came to Jesus just because you were scared of hell and you're still clinging to him just because you're scared to hell, there may be something fundamentally wrong. But he has a willing heart. He has supreme authority. And what we also see here is a little snapshot, a little trailer, a little teaser trailer. This is what the kingdom is going to be like, where lepers come and are completely cleansed from their sins. Where people like you and me come, and finally, that sin, that guilt has been washed away. When we come into his presence, not only is the power of it taken away, but the very presence of it is taken away. So that we're restored to God eternally. We're restored with the family of God forever. This is what he is displaying of himself. And then he's also here displaying his church's mission. I'm going to hold off on that for just 2 points. That he's showing us something about what we're supposed to be doing. Before we get to that, let us notice this man's, what I think Matthew is saying is our call, because remember, this is all a call section. This has miracles, signs, call. Everyone has a call. Here's who I am, call. Here's who I am, call. Well, the call to us is to follow the faith of this needy man. So it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what kind of guilt you have. It doesn't matter what kind of sins you're hiding. It doesn't matter what bad things you've done. It doesn't matter any of the series of failures throughout your entire life. It doesn't matter how dirty you feel yourself. It doesn't matter how in the dark you feel like you're living. Matthew's encouraging us, you need to go to Jesus and risk, in one sense, everything. And here's the thing, you risk everything to come to Jesus, and there's no risk at all because he wills and he desires to cleanse you and to heal you. Matthew Henry says about this man's faith, we must rest ourselves upon Christ's power. We must be confident of this, that Christ can make us clean. No guilt is so great, but that there is a sufficiency in his righteousness to atone for it. No corruption so strong, but there's a sufficiency in his grace to subdue it. Amen. God would not, listen to this please, God would not appoint a physician to his hospital that is not in every way qualified for the undertaking. Can we pause, close your eyes, seriously? Worship right now, would you please? That God has a physician he's put in his hospital and he's the only one, and he would not install somebody who is incapable to save sinners and wash us from our sin and cleanse us from our guilt. Can you just, does that draw any inkling of worship and gratitude and thanksgiving to God? Or is your heart so cold and dead that just falls on your dead ears? And open your eyes again. This man encourages us. Doesn't matter how unclean we are, how broken we are, we can come to Jesus. Last thing is this. Is a call to follow after him. A call to imitate him. 2 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What do we see here about Jesus that we're supposed to fall in love with and be like? Remember, this is his sacrifice, his cleansing. But he's saying, and we'll turn to his disciples at different times, what you have seen me do, you do. So here we are. We've seen him do this. What are we to do? We're not only in this picture, in this story, to follow the example of the man of faith, of the leper. Jesus is also teaching us about himself. We are called to display Jesus's heart to others. To touch, as it were, the unclean. To rub elbows with the guilty. And with the careful qualification, yes, good bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15, Proverbs. If Jesus dwells in us and we do this in community, we need not be afraid. Because the uncleanness of others and the guilt of others, as long as Christ is dwelling in us as the body, we have nothing to fear. They cannot make us unclean and they cannot make us guilty. And I think sometimes we live by fear and dread and doubt, and we forget that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we don't have to be afraid to touch people. We don't have to be afraid to touch the sinner's life. We don't have to be afraid to speak the story of the gospel to those who are broken, because we can say to them, I'm telling you about a willing Savior. And may I just ask, does your Calvinism prevent you from thinking that? Well, he may not be willing to everybody. Well, actually, I can't tell that to this person because they may not be elect. The problem is not his unwillingness. The problem is they are not willing. If it's for you and me to figure out the elect and only show willingness for those who are elect, we're in big trouble. But as far as I read my Bible, we're to love neighbor, we're to love our enemies, we're to love everybody on the spectrum of human, and we should speak of a willing Christ and an able Christ. And if not, whatever you do with your theology, if that's a problem for you, you are a hyper-Calvinist. And you can argue with me till the rest of the day, that's what you are. And that may be the very reason God is not using you to reach people. Because you are really uncertain whether Christ is willing to save him. But if you, out of a sense that Christ has saved me, and if he's willing to save me, surely he's willing to save others, and I'm called to imitate him, and if there's a leper who comes, I can tell them about a willing and a powerful Christ. God will sort the election thing out, I assure you. That's none of your business. It's our business to imitate Christ as the willing and powerful Savior. So it may be that our evangelism, why is God not using us? Because we just have a disposition that sits like this. Instead of a disposition that says, all you got to do is come in close proximity and I will touch you. And through the power of the gospel I have, you say, well, how? I don't have the power to cleanse people's leprosy. I don't have power to make them clean. Yes, you do. You have the gospel. You have the gospel, and it's the proclamation of that word through evangelizing and telling the good news that you, God uses you to speak the word of cleansing and of guilt erasing. You have that. We have that as the body of Christ. So what is our call? Again, Matthew Henry, and I'll close with this. Matthew Henry says, they who by faith apply themselves to Christ for mercy and grace may be sure that he is willing. If you apply to him, you may be sure he is willing. Matthew Henry goes on to say, you may be sure that he is willing. You may be sure that he is freely willing to give them the mercy and the grace they come to him for. Christ is a physician that does not need to be sought for. He is always in the way. He does not need to be urged. While we are yet speaking, he hears. Do we believe in and worship a willing and an able Jesus? I'd say the two greatest markers, whether we do, is our own willingness to go to him for cleansing and for forgiveness. And our orientation toward both the church and outside of the church to ourselves display the heart of Jesus in willingness and in his ability. Church, how are we doing at that? Will you take a moment to self-evaluate that? Is that the Christ that you display to other people? Willing to touch them without fear, willing to touch them with courage, willing to touch them with the willingness of the disposition of Jesus. If we are going to be like him, if we are going to follow him, then out of a heart of the cleaning of our own leprosy, we will want to share and find other lepers so that we can declare the good news to them. May God give us help. Let's pray, please. Oh Lord, the entrance of your truth brings light, but we confess that what we see when that light comes in our hearts is not always pretty. So we pray, Lord, that you would work in us to make us more like Jesus. The heart of Jesus that says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." Oh, Lord, may we flee to him. I pray specifically for men, women, young people in this congregation that feel their brokenness, that feel their guilt, and yet are hesitant because of relationship brokenness, our relationship to go to this physician who is willing and who is able to heal them from head to toe and wash away their sins and cleanse them and wash away their guilt and bring you into right relationship, them into right relationship with you. Please, Lord, would you minister by your Spirit to them right now. I pray for any who are outside of Christ that they would hear, and the questions they have about him, they would genuinely, deeply wrestle with this, and they would come to him freely and quickly. For those of us who believe, oh God, help us to display his heart, we pray in Jesus' name.